And this time to Amos chapter 5. Verses 18 through 27. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion, only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall, only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness? I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into exile before Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. Let us pray. O Lord God Almighty, we pray that in the preaching of your word now, that you and your righteousness and your justice will be lifted up, not ourselves. That Christ will be exalted, not ourselves. We pray that you turn our hearts and minds towards you and enable us to continue to worship you with our attentiveness and most of all with obedience to what we hear you saying to us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Imagine that you arrive for worship on Sunday morning, and instead of my being here in the sanctuary, I'm out under the porch delivering the Word of God from there. I'm not here at the pulpit where you're usually accustomed to seeing me and hearing me preach. This time, you don't even get to make it into the building. As you approach, you can already begin to hear me talking about how God doesn't want to have anything to do anymore with our worship gatherings here at Grace Baptist Church. He doesn't want to have anything to do with our gatherings. God has had it with our worship services. He says that it's probably better that you not even bother coming to this place, in fact. Now, you might begin to wonder, what has gotten into Pastor Kevin? Why does he and this God that he speaks for seem so angry, upset with us? I thought he liked and appreciated those gifts, including that T-shirt that we gave him for Pastor Appreciation Month. We know that the word from God is often a word of judgment as well as salvation and how those two go together, but this situation certainly isn't like his usual approach to delivering the Word of God. What's going on here? Well, imagine that Sunday morning scenario with me, and you can begin to get a sense of what God's people experienced when they heard the prophet Amos announcing the Lord's rage against his people's spiritual condition, including their weekly worship. If Amos's intention was to gain his hearers' attention, right off the bat, he certainly used some terrifying images to do that. He says that on the day of the Lord, his people won't be rejoicing at how God is crushing their enemies. Instead, they'll be stumbling around in the dark, terrified, trembling in fear. They'll be like prey for animals rather than fleeing from their enemies, or rather than fleeing to God for protection, they'll be fleeing from God. Like someone who's running away from a lion, he says, and in the process of running away from a lion, runs into a bear. Or someone who manages to make it to their house and then rests their arm on the wall only to find that there's a snake there that bites them. So let's give Amos credit. He certainly knows how to pick a sermon illustration. And then from there, the prophet turns to the subject of worship. And the news doesn't get any better. God completely rejects the worship of his people. He says no to all their congregational rituals and routines. When they come into the sanctuary to take their seats, God doesn't even want to look. In fact, he closes his eyes, shuts his eyes. When they offer their sacrifices and the smell, the aroma drifts upward, God closes his nose, holds his nose, in fact. When they sing their praise choruses and their songs, God doesn't want to listen. He plugs his ears, he says. So the Lord doesn't want to see or smell or hear anything that his people have to offer him. They might as well just take those worship bulletins and put them in the shredder. So why is God so repulsed and disgusted by the people's worship here in our text? One chapter earlier, God judged their worship for being sinful and self-serving. That was a little bit earlier, like I said, in the book of Amos here. Their assemblies had become actually an occasion for disobedience, an opportunity to sort of build up their own reputations. Rather than getting together to magnify the Lord, they were getting together to magnify themselves. The attention, as it turns out, was on them rather than on God in worship. It was all about what they were doing, their polished music, their record-breaking offerings, their attendance statistics, their well-crafted sermons, their impressive Christmas and Easter musicals. But Amos has sharp spiritual eyes, and he can see through how the people are taking love of the Lord and actually covering it with love of themselves. Love of themselves is actually disguising in this case. And it's not as much love for the Lord as it is love for themselves. And in today's text, the one that I read from in chapter 5, the subject is really the same, but God's reasons here are different. This time, the Lord condemns his people and their worship because it seems to have no impact on how they're living their lives when they're not at church. What was happening on the inside of the sanctuary walls? Well, it wasn't matched by what was happening on the outside of the sanctuary walls. Now, this past week's incident with a car accidentally running into one of our fellowship hall walls is partly a reminder that this building, including its walls, are an important part of our identity as a congregation. These walls help carve out the space where we gather together for the sacred purpose of worship. But equally sacred, we're told in our text today, equally sacred is the way that we honor and reflect the character of the Lord, God Almighty, in our lives beyond this special place. Not just when we're here, but when we're beyond here as well. Away with the noise of your songs, says the Lord. I'll not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. This is probably the most well-known verse in the whole book of Amos. And it's really the summary of his prophetic message. It's not really a call for us to abandon worship. It's a call for us to live out our worship, to live it out. The Lord isn't telling us, well, now, get some boxes, pack up all those pew Bibles, those hymnals, those offering plates, and store them away. Unplug the keyboard and the sanctuary computer. Put some locks on the front doors of the church. You're done. That's not really what he's saying. He's simply telling us that worship, even sincere worship, that doesn't flow forth in lives demonstrating God's commitment to justice and righteousness, it's insufficient for a proper relationship with God. That kind of worship that doesn't lead into lives of righteousness and justice. Now, those two key words are here, righteousness and justice. Though they're very close, they're not necessarily identical, but they are crucial to the biblical understanding of God, the biblical vision of life. Righteousness is more of a relational term, describes the will of God for living together in relationships within a community, particularly how God's people are to treat Him, relate to each other, relate to those outside the community itself. So righteousness is there, that relational kind of term. Justice has more of a legal sense, describing how relationships can be made right, restored, maintained. And you take those two together, justice and righteousness, they capture together the character of God, the purpose of God, the priorities of God in human life and in the world. So it really shouldn't come as a surprise for us to hear God telling us that He has zero tolerance for worship that doesn't lead into daily lives that reflect His commitment to righteousness and justice. I think one of the hymns we already sung today captures it well. Earlier in our service, "Break out, O Church of God," we sang. Remember some of the words? "Break out, O Church of God, break through the wall of pride. The love and justice of our God must not be locked inside." Remember that as we leave this place of worship today, to go into all the other places where our lives take us. We're still making music. We're offering up to the Lord a song that's embodied in lives of righteousness and justice for the sake of His kingdom, righteous conduct in God's world. Chris Tomlin is a contemporary Christian singer and songwriter, and in an interview he was once asked how his understanding of worship has evolved, especially in light of traveling to many other parts of the world. And this is what he said: "As I've traveled around the world, I've found the poorer the nation, the richer the faith. Every time. It's been amazing to see the expressions of worship, the freedom of people expressing their hearts to God. There's a need, a hunger." He says, "We've also definitely seen worship and justice married together." He talks about a friend who would sometimes travel with him in these concerts, who says that it's sort of like a penny. You've got worship on one side and justice on the other. They're two different things, but they're still one. They're part of the same thing, representing two different things, yet one. He says, "It's not enough just to come and sing songs, then not really take care of people and help people who are in need." Amos wanted to help God's people see that their worship had become an end in itself, a goal within itself. Once the benediction was pronounced, worship was done and over. They had done what they needed to do for that week. Things were completed. Maybe their sanctuaries in places like Bethel or Gilgal needed a sign over the entrance to the door like the one that we've got when you come in each Sunday. "Enter to worship." Anybody know what the rest says? "Depart to serve." "Enter to worship, depart to serve." And I think that message gets further emphasized, you'll notice, by the fact that those doors swing both ways. to come in and to go out, were gathered to offer praise and thanks, and then sent by God into his world to serve his kingdom, his just and righteous purposes. And notice something else that comes out of today's text. Our service to his kingdom isn't primarily about our vision of the world and what it should be, or our ideals, or our own intentions to do good, though those things can be good in and of themselves. They're not primarily what it's about. Most of all, we're told, it's about embodying and reflecting the character of God and the priorities of God in the world. That's what it comes down to. In the experience of worship, we're formed more into the likeness of the God we worship. That's part of what happens in worship. So that our own lives, beyond the walls of this place, exhibit his holiness, his righteousness, his faithfulness, his love, his justice. There's a man named Jacob Needleman, and he tells about when he was present in 1975 at the launch of Apollo 17. He says it was launch night, and there were hundreds of cynical reporters all over the lawn, drinking beer, wisecracking, waiting for this 35-story high rocket. The countdown came, he says, and then the launch. The first thing you see is this extraordinary orange light, which is just at the limit of what you can bear to look at. Everything is illuminated with this light. And then comes this thing slowly rising up in total silence, because it takes a few seconds for the sound to come across. You hear a whoosh, a hmm, and the sound enters right into you, he says. You can practically hear jaws dropping. The sense of wonder fills everyone in the whole place as this thing goes up and up. The first stage ignites this beautiful blue flame. It becomes like a star, but you realize there are humans on it. And then there's total silence. People, he says, just get up quietly, helping each other up. They're kind. They open doors. They look at one another, speaking quietly and interestedly. These were suddenly moral people, because the sense of wonder, the experience of wonder, had made them moral. Now, in a similar way, I think that when we gather with a sense of awe and wonder into the presence of God, especially here on Sunday morning, a righteous and loving God, God works upon us to change us in the experience of worship, so that we can reflect more of his character, his priorities, his will, his ways in the world. Being his people, part of what that means is to be like him, not to be God. We can't be that and are not meant to be that. But we are called to be like him, and through Christ remade in his image to be like him and to reflect who he is in the world. And that means his commitment, like we see in our text, to justice and righteousness, taking shape in our own lives as we worship him and follow him and obey his word in our lives. And I think that includes, like we see here today, the need to still come inside the sanctuary, where we need to offer our praise and our thanks and to receive his word for our lives. That's still important and necessary and valuable. But today that word calls us also, I think, to examine both, why am I here this morning? And what do I intend to be like when I leave here today? What will I be like when I leave here today in the world? This man named Marshall Shelley, he tells about how in a time early on in their marriage, he bought his wife a special anniversary gift, a rain gauge. His wife was the daughter of a farmer, he says, kept close watch on the weather. he could sort of, as he was picking the gift, envision her delight, her nostalgia, as she kept track of the precipitation there in the backyard. So he sort of congratulated himself on the creativity of his gift. And then he mentioned, guess what? Sarah was not impressed. A rain gauge for our anniversary? He says, the rain gauge, it's now a family joke, a classic example of a gift enjoyed by the giver, but not the receiver. One word, he says, I hear a lot these days is authentic, as in we seek authentic worship. And usually this means we're trying to create an experience that helps worshipers feel something. There's nothing wrong with that. But if our focus, he says, is only on our experience, what's it about for us and for us? Then he says, we may just be giving God a rain gauge. Are we offering in worship a gift that we enjoy, but just figuring that God will like it? Is that what we're doing? He says, a real gift, real worship, means knowing what's important to the receiver. What's important to the receiver, not just what does the giver think is good for them as well. What's important to the receiver of the gift? Go back to our text. Let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. That's what the Lord, the receiver of worship, says is important to him. He's provided us, really, with this gift of worship every Sunday to remind us of that and to help us be that as well when we leave this place of worship, sends us forth to do those very kinds of things. Note and recall that when we gather here to begin our service each Sunday, one of the first people up here is a deacon who opens the scriptures to read, usually a portion of the psalm that we speak of as a call to worship. It's a call to worship. Perhaps, maybe, to make things complete, we should conclude our weekly worship with another call, the call to justice that we hear about in our scripture today. The call, as we go, to make sure that our daily lives prioritize the poor, the weak, the lost, the least, the sick, the dying, the grieving, the hungry, the victimized, the overlooked, the neglected, in ways that reflect God's priorities. And when we do that as we go, that also is an act of praise to God. God is worshiped and honored and glorified and reflected in lives that prioritize what He prioritizes. So yes, let's come together to worship and respond to that call to worship, but let's also respond to that call to righteousness and call to justice as we go. Let's pray. O Lord, God Almighty, God of righteousness and justice, we thank you for what you have done through Jesus Christ to make right our relationship with you and with each other. And as we come here each week to hear that news and receive it and rededicate ourselves to it, we pray that our worship would be faithful to you and would be faithful in giving you what you desire, what you want. We know that we'll be blessed and strengthened and inspired through it, but most of all, Lord, we want it to provide what you want and you desire of us, what you desire for the world. So now help us as we continue to worship you with song, by presenting our lives and with lives that show forth your righteousness beyond these walls as we go into the rest of this day and in the days ahead. We pray this for your praise and glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Willis is going to come and we'll have our hymn of commitment today. As we do, I